Okay, Robin, Alan, come on up. I think, are you deferring your having your wife come first? Yes. Just, Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for this family, Lord. Thank you for what you're doing by your Spirit, Lord. Thank you for the deep things you're doing, Lord God. Thank you that you're doing rich things in our lives, Lord, because you care about us, Lord. And so thank you, Lord. As they minister here today, Lord, we pray that you'd minister to every child and every grandchild. In Jesus' name, amen.
So Chuck read a blog that I had wrote, a blog post, and he asked me to share along those lines. What I have to share has to do with both blessing and suffering. So I'm in a season where I have the privilege and the blessing to be able to walk in my favorite walking place, which is Andrew Hayden Park. And often when I walk there, I'm just so filled with gratitude. I'm in awe of God's creation. I walk there early in the morning. It's a special time. And I know that it's a season. I'm very cognizant that it's a season. It's kind of a new season for me. I spent decades in the season of changing diapers and potty training and homeschooling kids. And I'm not in that season now. I'm in a season where I can have the blessing to take these walks. And as I've walked, sometimes I've just wanted to be drinking in what I'm seeing, because in my mind, I know it's a season. And I know that one day I might be in a prison cell with maybe, you know, out the window that I can't see God's beautiful creation in or whatever. And so I'm cognizant of that. But this last week, or whenever it was, recently, when I was walking and I was appreciating the blessing, I actually thought to a future time of suffering, because we're promised suffering. And I realized that if that comes to pass that I am suffering, that I actually need to regard that as a blessing, because that's what Scripture says. Paul says in Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you to suffer for Jesus. Anyway, I wanted to share a couple of passages. I was thinking of one specific one, and I wasn't sure where it was. And what I do is I'll just speak to Google and say, Google, where's the passage in the Bible about such and such? And then I usually get a bunch of choices. Anyway, so what happened was I saw that the Bible is full of references to suffering, which I knew there were references, but there's a lot. Anyway, so I'm just going to read a couple. John 15, verse 18 to 20 says, Jesus is talking. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So here, Jesus is saying, if we're following him, we're going to suffer. And then, like I said, there's a lot more, but I'm just going to share one more. And that's in the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So I've read that before, but in this space, I read it again. And true confession is I shy away from suffering. I don't like it. I don't want it. But Jesus actually says, rejoice and be glad, which I'll get to in a minute. We're not supposed to look for suffering. And Paul says somewhere else, he admonishes, like, if you suffer for doing bad, that's not good. If we suffer for being obnoxious, but if we suffer because we're following the Lord. And I also want to note that sometimes, and probably some of you, or maybe a lot of you, have suffered not necessarily because, like, you were preaching Jesus, but maybe just standing for truth. You know, the time I posted on social media about abortion, I got some, you know, unappreciative comments, shall we say. Or standing up for, against the sexualization of our children, or for other righteous things, maybe for God's definition of male and female, or definition of marriage. So that kind of falls under, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those things are righteousness. Anything in God's truth, in God's word that we're standing for is standing for righteousness. Because sometimes when I have suffered, and I'm like, well, if it was because I named the name of Jesus, that would be one thing. But no, this falls under this, persecuted for righteousness' sake. So we need to understand that amongst all the blessings that we have, and these eternal blessings and these things that we always have no matter what's going on in our lives, and the eternity that we're looking forward to. In this life, we'll also have sufferings. That's normal, and we need to wrap our minds around that, and we can see it. We can see it all around us, that it's there for many, and that it's coming also. But then there's that, okay, that's attitude, the rejoice and be glad. Okay, that's not natural, I don't think. At least maybe I'm the only one, but it's not natural for me. So how do we get there? And three things came to mind. First of all, meditate on, think on the truth that I've just shared. Think on the truth that Jesus suffered for us, that he promises suffering, and that it's granted, it's a gift. We have to sort of renew our mind. We have to know that and not just do everything to guard against that. Doesn't mean we run into it. We could be wise. But the second thing is to have a right attitude in the smaller sufferings, the things that come in our day. They're not huge. We're not getting jailed. We're not getting whatever big consequences of standing for righteousness maybe. But just the smaller things to work on having a good attitude about those, or a godly attitude about those things. And some of us, as I said, I know some of us had family relationships, maybe we've been shunned for standing on truth about something or another that's going on in our world in these last years. And the last thing I'll say is I want to encourage us all to memorize scripture, not just a verse here and there, that's good, but chunks, passages, maybe chapters of scripture, for two reasons. One, because it's renewing our mind. It's working that truth into our very beings. It's so good for us. And another, against that day when the Bible will be called hate literature, when we won't maybe have access to it. I don't know. That could be. That we have that reservoir of scripture in us. And there is so much good. I mean, it's all good in this book, but there's so much encouragement. I would encourage you to start with Psalm 46. The Lord is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be moved, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam. Later in that psalm, it says, the Lord of hosts, hosts means armies, is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Anyway, Psalm 46, highly recommended. But I also want to say that this rejoice and be glad doesn't mean we can't also have these other emotions of sorrow, loss, righteous anger. The Bible's full of that too. God expresses that too. The laments in the Psalms express that. So it's not this like, oh, praise the Lord all the time. Like, there's honest emotions, but to just connect that suffering has a component of it where we can rejoice and be glad if we're suffering for righteousness, if we're suffering for the Lord.
Well, that was the warm-up. Today, in my life and then subsequently in my family's life, today's a very special day because 47 years ago today, I had the biggest surprise in my life, and that was asking Jesus to do his thing. Many of you know my story. I was having panic attacks daily. I was almost 19, and my life was becoming completely unglued. Without going into the whole story, met a Jewish believer, shared the Lord with me. I knew nothing about the Bible, hardly anything about God, less about Jesus. Asked him into my life, and he transformed me, and is still thankfully working on me. When I reflect, which I do quite often, upon that day, I'm astounded by how this fellow 19-year-old Jewish guy from California visiting Montreal, the insight that he had, the type of presentation that he gave, mainly in explaining the prophecies about the coming Messiah in the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament. But in our interactions, the things that he said to me that day were astounding. There were elements, really one element that was off. It might have been in my understanding of it as opposed to what he was trying to tell me. But he told me if I said this prayer, repenting of my sins, asking Jesus into my life and so on, that I'd be happy for the rest of my life. Now, he didn't know how miserable I was because, like then, like now, I show well, even when I'm not feeling well. He didn't know, and I didn't tell him how much I was struggling emotionally at the time. But the idea that I could have this experience or something connecting with God through Jesus would change my life to that extent, that it would change my demeanor, it would change, I guess, what I was hearing, change how I would feel, which actually it did. The panic attacks stopped a day later. I realized I hadn't had a panic attack for the first time in 2 weeks in 24 hours. And it continued like that for months. And it would only be later that I would again deal with anxiety and depression and things that have haunted me, my life. And I've thought through this, you know, there's biblical happiness as opposed to, you know, just feeling good all the time, which is the sort of thing that I wanted and still do. And I know I'm the only person in this room that likes to feel good. God has still been working on me to understand what true happiness is. I don't know if I've said it from up here, but I've looked into this idea that a lot of believers like to say that the Bible talks about joy but not happiness. And so we, you know, the idea that we could have joy all the time, even though we're not happy all the time. But if you study the word for joy, like in James, it talks about consider it all joy when you're suffering. It's actually effervescent happiness. It's bubbly happiness. It is the joy of rejoicing. It's not simply a sense of peace in our hearts that we can't really connect with, but it's there. There is a serenity, there's an assurance, there's a peace, and there is a happiness that I'm having trouble connecting with right now. I'm feeling very, very snowed under by a whole bunch of things. And even today, as we've been worshiping, Lord, help me to release to you the burdens that I should not carry, and may I accept the burdens that you want me to carry. Help me to know the difference. Right at this moment, at 11:35, September the 3rd, 2023, I don't know the difference. I'm struggling with that. And part of it is what I think the Lord showed me a little while ago. I've been studying through, for my own personal Bible time, I've been studying through 1st and 2nd Timothy. 2nd Timothy chapter 1, and saw something. It really struck me, this insight. And over the past few years, I've read the Bible in different ways through the years, sometimes quickly, you know, read a chapter a day kind of quickly. I've been going much slower over the past few years, journaling more. Why that's so helpful, and it's true all the way through the Bible, is context is so important to what the words mean. And often we read really quickly. Of course, we're reading in a translated language, most of us, most of the time. And it takes work. It takes work to really understand what's being said there. And translators actually try to make it easy for us in the English. Some translations, I believe they're making it too easy because they're making it easier for us than it would have been for the first hearers. And I think that's taking translation too far. One of the issues, especially with Paul, is his long sentences. Very, very long sentences where this leads to that, which leads to that, which leads to that, which leads to that. And we're not really catching what's going on. And I won't get into all the details of that, but we're going to be reading a portion of 2 Timothy 1 in a moment. But I'd like to set it up a little bit further. So Robin was talking about suffering and expecting suffering. And most of us would like to think that we would stand strong in the midst of persecution and hardship. Maybe not. Maybe we are worried about it. But it's interesting to me that, at least in our minds, when we think of the idea of suffering for our faith, we tend to think about it in very noble terms. The idea of the martyr. Martyr comes from the Greek word for witness or testimony. And so those who died for their faith became known as martyrs. And we think of those people as heroes. You know, we'd love to have their bubblegum cards or their posters up on our wall. That's how we think about those people. We think of the persecuted church. Some people are in the habit of praying for suffering believers all around the world. And so when we think of people suffering in Nigeria, North Korea, we think of that as very noble. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. So I want to show you a clip from an old movie. It's from the day when disaster movies were very popular in the 70s. This is a clip from the film The Poseidon Adventure from 1972, which a star-studded cast is in this big ocean liner, and it's New Year's Eve, and they get hit by this enormous tidal wave that capsizes capsizes the ocean liner. Most of the people automatically drown, and a remnant is working their way. They're trying to get to near the propeller, because somehow, I didn't rewatch the movie in preparation. Most of this is from memory. They're trying to get to what somebody knows, that the thinnest part of the hull is near the propeller, and that the ship is kind of diagonally in the water, and they're trying to work their way, and people are dying as they go, and they see their destination in sight, and another person falls into this inferno that's burning beneath them, and all of a sudden this valve opens and there's this steam blasting out, blocking the way of the few who are left. And so the scene that we're going to watch features Gene Hackman, who plays a priest, and we're going to see what he does. And I cut the scene just before the gruesome part. You're welcome. So if you could play that, please. Now, even as a 15-year-old, I saw that in the theater, left the theater fearing I was going to get hit by a tidal wave, which it wasn't that crazy because I actually saw it in Miami Beach, and that's a whole other story why I was there. But even as a 15-year-old who knew nothing about the gospel, was not interested in the things of God or the Bible or anything, I saw that as a noble act. That's the noble hero giving his life for, in this case, his new friends. And that's scriptural from the Gospel of John. And so many of us would look at that and go, that was a noble thing that he did. I realized as I did this study in 2 Timothy that that's actually a romanticized view of the hero giving his life. That actually, and so far you may not agree with me, not yet, actually we don't view the suffering hero in a noble way. Not really. And I'm going to try to demonstrate that and try to help us accept and embrace a biblical view of this. So Paul and Timothy had a special relationship. He viewed Timothy as his spiritual son. 1 Timothy reads more or less like a church manual. Paul is helping Timothy, who is ministering in the great city of Ephesus, and he's informing him how best to run their fellowship. 2 Timothy, which a lot of people see, they often call it Paul's last will and testament. He's in a Roman jail. It's probably the second time he's imprisoned. He's in a terrible situation, nearing the end of his life. But there's so much in the book really about Timothy. It's likely really the book is about Timothy and Timothy's challenges. Paul thought very highly of Timothy's faith and calling, but he needed encouragement. And it's possible that while Timothy had been doing well, he was beginning to cave under the pressure that he was facing. And so I'm going to read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Paul writes, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that first dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death." I told you long sentences. "Who abolished death and brought life and mortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. finally a period. The period is there by the editors. It's not in the Greek. The original Greek has no punctuation. Going into modern English, the translators have to decide where the breaks are. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard it until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So here in this first part, let's pray before we continue. Father, I look to you that you would help us in your word. Understanding comes by the power of your Spirit. And I ask, Father, that what you want to say to us this morning through these words, through the experiences of Paul and Timothy, that you would help us not only to see what you're saying, but be built up in the power of your Spirit to be able to face today and tomorrow. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here in this first part of verses 3-5, and we read this, I thank God whom I serve as my ancestor with clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers and so on. Was Paul just thinking about Timothy? And, you know, I haven't written Timothy in a long time. I think I should write Timothy. Oh, Timothy. Doesn't seem that that's actually what's going on. It's really about what he's going to say to him. Verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, why would Paul remind him to fan into flame the gift of God? Now, it could be a nice reminder, a nice thing to say. Like, oh, hi, Joe, I haven't seen you in a long time. Don't forget to fan into flame your gift. I just read it in the Bible this morning. It's more likely that the embers were beginning to go out. That's usually why we fan a flame, right? That Paul knew something was going on with Timothy and was encouraging him to renew the passion, renew the fire. And he's saying that something objective happened to him. He received a gift from God when Paul prayed for him, when he laid his hands on Timothy. Paul received a gift from God. Outside of himself, God gave him something. But he still had to steward that which God had given him. It didn't, see, when I first came to know the Lord, I was told I was going to be happy for the rest of my life. Remember the Nestea commercial? I don't know if they ever still play Nestea. You drink Nestea usually by a swimming pool and fall backwards into the pool. And he goes, And maybe some of you have had experiences in the Lord like that. And I wish that's the way it was. You know, let go and let God. Finally, I've had enough of myself and God's just going to carry me like on his magic carpet. Which, of course, if he did that, would probably be more like, not just me. But sometimes we have the idea that true spirituality is forgetting yourself and letting it go. And Paul is telling Timothy to do something. Blow on that thing. Fan it. Don't let it die out. And then Paul reminds him of the nature of the gift that God gave to him in verse 7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. What a wonderful standalone verse. Maybe some of you have a plaque on your wall that says this. It seems to work all by itself, but it has a context. Timothy needed to hear this. Again, it could be just a nice thing to say, like here's your Christian fortune cookie, Timothy. Or Timothy was having a problem. For God gave us not fear, not a gift, not of fear, which of course he didn't. Everyone knows that. But if you're struggling with fear and wrapped up in it, it can almost feel like God's given it to you. And Paul's saying, no, that's not from God. And this word for fear is not the same word that's used for fearing God. This is dread. This is dread. This is a bad kind of fear that we're not supposed to have. This is not what God's given. What God has given you is a spirit of power and love and self-control. We're going to come back to the meaning of those words after we get more of the context of what's going on. But because you have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control, we come to verse 8. In many translations, there's a paragraph break between 7 and 8. But there were no paragraph, there still are no paragraph breaks in the original Greek. They're supplied by the editors. They want to make it easier for us. But actually, there should be no break here. Verse 8, therefore, Because you have this kind of spirit from God, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So Paul directs Timothy to not be ashamed. But ashamed of what? First, of the testimony about our Lord. Now remember, we've had 2,000 years of romanticizing the crucifixion. And I know we've heard the sermons about how terrible the crucifixion actually was. And when those sermons are given, it makes us feel very uncomfortable. But I don't know how many of those sermons properly communicated the shame. To be crucified naked on a Roman cross was shameful. They go, oh yeah, I get it. Naked on a cross, it's shameful. We don't really get it. We don't get it yet. Shameful when you were taken by the authorities and hung on display and executed in that fashion meant you were a bad guy. And it wasn't just you'd look and go, ow, 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 I don't want that to happen to me. It's, I don't want to be ostracized. I don't want to be seen as a bad guy. I don't want to be seen as a troublemaker. I want to be seen as a person who's working for the society, not against the society. Rome was proud of what became known as the Pax Romana, Peace of Rome. Most of history, people have been really out of sorts and societies are very difficult to control. Rome was very, very good at it. And they created a time in history that was very peaceful, where you could walk down the street and not worry that you're going to get attacked by robbers. And the Romans believed that they were graced by the gods to bring this peace to the world. They thought they were doing really good, and it did have good effects. If they saw you as a person that could upset the peace, if you troubled the waters, you were targeted and you would be put on display. And that was a shameful thing. And to be associated with someone. So in the Jewish mind in the first century, the idea that Messiah was going to be killed instead of being the conqueror, that was insane and shameful that way. And in the Roman world, to go around saying that the answer to life is a crucified Jewish carpenter, it wasn't only crazy, it was shameful. To be associated with that would be shameful. No one would be wearing a gold cross around their neck. Absolutely not. And maybe I should take some time to think of a really shameful symbol. But it's really hard because what Jesus did on the cross does flip the shame into something else, yes. But the outward symbol was still shameful. It was not a thing to be proud of. There's a reason not to be shameful of it. We'll get into that. And so the message of proclaiming the crucified carpenter from Nazareth, there's nothing naturally positive about it. It was not would not be a naturally popular message. You know, messaging is so big in our day. It's a science today. And they know how to manipulate the masses by positive messaging. And the church has tried that sort of thing, I really believe, to our detriment, following these psychological techniques to try to draw people. Because you'd think God would know about how that works? And he didn't choose that kind of method to get his word out. He actually did something very, very countercultural then and countercultural now. So he says in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And here's where we need to undermine the idea of the noble hero and the noble martyr. That's not the way most people and most believers thought. So now it's almost like people try to get into jail. If their leader could get into jail, it'll really stir up the masses along that cause. I actually don't think it's true, and we haven't seen it true in our country, especially with the things of God for the past little while. It's actually nonsense. This noble martyr idea is not the way that people think. And so people were embarrassed about Paul. They were not proud of him. Oh, look what he did. He's a man who stood for his principles. He went out there when we were scared. He was out there standing for truth. and yay, Paul, and they, you know, posters with Paul, you know, they're demonstrating, get Paul out of jail, or you know, some people were strengthened and encouraged, but many people were not. They were embarrassed by him. And interestingly, often he'd be charged, not with, because he named the name of Jesus, said Jesus is Lord, it was some other reason. He was deemed a troublemaker, and so he had to be put away. And that's embarrassing for people. That's the way we normally behave. Now, as I was working on this, I went online, and sometimes I talk to Google like Robin does, but not this time. I wrote Google instead. I think I was actually writing DuckDuckGo, which is another search engine that was not a commercial. But anyway, just trying to be accurate. So I searched for something like attitudes towards imprisonment in the first century. It was something like that, because I wanted to go back there and see if I was right. Would people naturally be embarrassed by Paul being in prison? Or, like us today, have this notion of the noble martyr kind of idea? And I ended up finding this article. I didn't know when I started reading it. It was a blog post. And it was a blog post that was written not that long ago. And it was talking about the very thing I was looking for. I'm not going to read the blog post. But it was written by Tim Stevens, the pastor of Fairview Baptist Church in Calgary. And he was one of the pastors in our country that was imprisoned, in his case twice, over not following the COVID rules. Now, COVID, saying COVID is very triggering. So let me give a little disclaimer. I'm going to share a little bit more about Tim Stevens, but this is not about COVID. This is an illustration about how people react to something like imprisonment. Now, in the case of Tim Stevens, well, first of all, once I saw it was Tim Stevens, I thought, ah. So it turns out that our daughter Devorah's husband's parents, this will be on the test, our daughter Devorah's husband's parents in Alberta have been going to Tim Stevens' church. So I wrote, I don't know what he is, my son-in-law's father. That's what he is. He's my son-in-law's father. I wrote him to get Tim's email. I wrote to Tim to get from him directly about his experience about how other Christians related to his imprisonment. But before I share with you his email to me, I want to introduce you to him through a little clip of his second arrest. I chopped it up a little bit, not because there's a gruesome part, but just to see some of the dynamic of what he and his family went through. I know some of you have seen this already, but if you can play that, please. Heartbreaking. Different pastors got in trouble in how they tried to work with, might say, against the rules. He seems to be one of the level-headed, very careful, gentle kind of people, and they tried all sorts of things to work through and what they provide and all the rest. Anyway, this is what happened to him. So I'll read to you part of the email that he wrote me, and I have his permission to read this. When I was in jail, rallies were held on Saturday at the Remand Center, and my wife received a lot of correspondence from so many different people. When James Coates was imprisoned, another pastor, we drove up to Edmonton to attend rallies for him and show our support for his wife and children. One thing that she noticed, and others as well, is that very few local pastors were at these rallies. I was fairly well connected to a number of local pastors here, and I've been asked frequently what I think of their lack of support. Not only would these pastors or other local church people not come to the rally, but they would not interact on social media or show support in other public ways. Yet at the same time, private emails would be sent to me and my wife from them saying they were praying for us and supporting us. It became apparent to my wife and I that for some, they are willing to support me privately, but not publicly. I believe this passage in 2 Timothy 1 gives insight into why that is. In an age where Christians want to be known as nice, giving support to a scofflaw, I had to look that up, it's somebody who just disregards the law, like me, which he put in quotes, because that's not who he is, wouldn't be good for their public image nor among their church members. Even if there was public agreement to a certain extent, there was perceived pressure to shame them from speaking publicly. In terms of Paul's historical situation, it's easy to pick up from the New Testament the love-hate relationship the religious leaders had with Rome. I don't have a direct source to refer you to, as I've picked up from many books on the New Testament introduction or other New Testament background books, but the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, is very important. Insurrection or causing a disturbance would have drawn the ire of the authorities. the Sanhedrin, especially, were quick to get rid of Jesus because they didn't want to lose what they've gained. He quotes John 11:48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The Jews were happy with their piece of the pie if they had a certain level of autonomy, and they had power and prestige among the people. If someone like Paul was causing a disturbance, others wouldn't want to be aligned with him, lest they be deemed an enemy of the state and persecution came looking for them. It's important to realize that Paul was never arrested or imprisoned for preaching the gospel. He was arrested and imprisoned because he disturbed the peace. He was a nuisance to the people in power. So, you know, when we feel shame, it may not be with a lot of emotion and fear. That's all what we're looking for. It could be far more of an automatic give in to it sort of thing. The tendency of we human beings, myself included, is going along to get along. I know some people have a temperament, and I have one of my theories over the COVID time is just people's personalities just came to the fore. Never mind what we really think and we claim we believe. Our personalities really, really made a difference. And there's some people, they like trouble. More trouble the merrier sort of thing for them. But most people prefer to go along to get along. And the way that plays out, and we don't realize, and I'm not speaking for every person in every situation, but I wonder how much we are not doing, how much we are not saying because we're ashamed. We're ashamed of them. Look what they did. I don't want to be included among them. I used to talk more about like the drive to be cool. And this is the other side. We want the society to accept us. I had a conversation with someone involved in a Christian organization this past week, not on this sermon. And I was asking because I knew there was no conversation at the beginning of all the COVID shutdowns and things as to what to do. The leaders of the organization just made decisions. There was no attempt to open it up to the community that it was part of. And I asked, why was that? Well, because there were people on different sides of the issue. Yes. They didn't want the trouble. Why? What's wrong with us? And I remember what we went through and in our own family and how afraid I was of the knock on the door. And the way they, it was awful. And we all lived through it. And many of us in this bizarre way just kind of were used to it. I remember when our son Jonathan had gone on a winter vacation, he came back, he obeyed the rules and quarantined in our home for the 2 weeks. And then the policewoman came by and she knocked on our door with that police knock. That, you know, you better open this door, the police are here. And they had a friendly conversation. She stood like 20 feet back with a mask on to make sure that he hadn't left our house. And we got used to that and forgot how intrusive and how oppressive that really was. And then how we treated people who didn't just go along. Now, some people think that that was necessary, but there was something that kicked in how we were behaving that brought out to the surface the fact about how easily we could be ashamed of those people who stand out, who are seeking their best to do what is right and to please God. Even if we don't agree with them, we know that this is who these people are, and yet afraid to stand with them because we're ashamed. I was discussing this whole topic with Robin, and one of the interesting things about when I first came to the Lord, I knew, even though I knew so little about God and Jesus and the Bible, that I knew that as a Jewish person, that if I would even take a step in the direction of Jesus, it would possibly mean the loss of friends, never mind family. And the guy who was sharing the gospel with me that day when I brought that up, he says, well, if that happens, they weren't your friends in the first place. And it was a miracle that I was just able to see that. That's reasonable. That makes sense. If this really is really as important as you say that it is, then it's worth it. It's worth losing all my friends. What difference does it make if what you're telling me is the truth? That's a big if. But if you're telling me the truth, it really is worth it. And those first months, that first year, sharing my faith with so many people, it took a while for the shame to get to me, where I'm not as public as I used to be, and with our own people. And it could easily be, well, they don't want to listen. But when I was excited about my faith and was not ashamed, and proud of it in the good kind of proud way, It didn't matter to me if they were offended. Well, that sounds so cold-hearted, but no. I had the cure for cancer and they had cancer. How could they not listen to me? It was worth it. Okay, that was a metaphor. Verses 8 through 12. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And here comes the long sentence, and we don't have time to go through all this, but try to hear why Paul is saying not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or what happened to him, but share in the suffering by the power of God. Verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is the big everything. This is the big solution. How could we be ashamed of something, of the cure-all of all ailments, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So Paul's saying, I made an investment, and you're looking at my investment, and you think I'm stupid. Actually, when you see how my investment is going right now, it looks silly. Look what this guy invested in. A fruit company named Apple. Well, even a tech company named Apple. What a silly name. And Paul is simply saying, ha ha ha, you laugh now, but just you wait. You invest in what you're investing in. I'll invest in what I'm investing in. I'm going through trouble now, but boy, you're going to go through a lot more trouble later on. And he doesn't say it like this, but we'll see who's laughing at the end. He's not saying it with that attitude, but for the sake of the picture, that's really what's going on. He knows about the short-term pain, long-term gain, right? That is what he's looking at here. And now one of the things where this gets really messy is this idea that, Paul was proclaiming this great salvation truth. Yeah, but did he really have to do it that way? Couldn't he have done it a better way and not gotten himself and so many other people in trouble? It's a good question. I think it's a good question. But when you preach, even though he wasn't imprisoned for this reason, it is the reason. When you're preaching Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not, you're going to get in trouble. And that, the power play that was going on and is still going on since COVID. And it was going on before. That's one of the things we got to remember. We've seen what's been happening where the authorities are encroaching on family and church and been doing it for a long time. And when we challenge them, they get very, very upset. As long as we behave, they're okay. But they don't want their authority challenged. This is about powers and principalities. There is a king who we're following, and the kings of the earth don't like it. Oh, we have this thing about conspiracy theories. Well, there's a big conspiracy, Psalm 2. The kings of the earth conspire against the Holy One and his anointed. There's a devilish conspiracy going on. How it's exactly playing out, knock yourself out. But this evil one conspires and uses all sorts of dirty tricks to undermine the proclamation of the Lordship of Jesus, which is the only answer for human beings. And one of the tactics that he uses is to embarrass us and cut our legs out from under us. And so, it's embarrassing. But going back to verse 7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Outside of ourselves has been deposited in us. If we truly know the Lord Jesus, we have been given power, which is simply ability. God's ability to live the life that he's called us to live. We've been given love, that power of generous otherliness. Instead of focusing on ourselves, God forgive me, we've been given the Holy Spirit to enable us to think about others instead, and self-control. That's being able to control our thoughts. Again, forgive me, Lord. To control our thoughts, to bring our emotions and our lives under the control of God's word. We've been given that objectively. But like I mentioned earlier, a lot of us think that God gives us what he gives us and it's supposed to just carry us along. Then why, if that's true, why would Paul tell Timothy to fan into flame the gift of power and of love and of self-control? Why fan into flame? I got, when I was working on this, I got this picture of three bonfires. And the first one was a bonfire of fear, doubt, and inability. And how many times have I sat by the bonfire of fear, doubt, and inability and went, more fire, more fire, more doubt, more fear, more inability. Now we go to bonfire number two. Trying to overcome bonfire number one with self-confidence. I can do it. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But it's a focus on self. I don't have to be that wimp. I can do it. Whether we say that in Jesus' name, or we say it in our own name or someone else's name, but we try to counterbalance the pull towards fear with a charge towards self-confidence. More fire. Or there's a third campfire. And it's the fire of trust in God and his ability, resulting in dependence upon him. Which bonfire are we going to fan into flame? And it appears we're the ones that need to do it. We would prefer to, God, please fan into flame the right bonfire, please. I keep fanning into flame the wrong one. You know the right one. Can you please fix it and do it for me? You haven't done it yet, Lord. Please, can you? But it tells us to do it. Now, can we look to God for help to do what he wants us to do? Yes, but we're the ones that need to do it. And life is going to get harder. And we're going to hear more stories like that of Pastor Tim Stevens. And in fact, we're not hearing enough of them because not enough of us are standing up for how children are being abused by the state today with the ideology that they're ramming down people's throats. Our elected officials are pursuing evil and very few of us are willing to do anything about it. And then when it's what we're seeing, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, we're getting gobbled up by this. And we're not preaching a gospel of righteousness. You know, Robin talked about, you know, suffering for Jesus, suffering for righteousness. Well, it's, biblically speaking, those are integrated. Standing up for what is right, if it's the true right, that's standing up for God. And standing up for God is standing up for righteousness. It's not another, I'm not saying that she said it's the other silo, but we treat it that way. So let's fan into flame the right fire. Let's pray. God, we thank you for what you've initiated. We were lost and you have found us. And I'm sure like myself, my brothers and sisters here, most of them did not know what they're getting themselves into or what you were getting us into. Show us that the cost has been counted and that giving our lives to you fully is really worth it. Not because suffering in itself is so wonderful, but that going against the grain of evil, of death, of oppression, of lies, is worth the pain. And not only for the good things that you work out in our lives through that process, but the world needs us to suffer. The world needs us to go against the grain. The world needs us to be full with your fire and being willing to burn brightly, because you are the world's only hope. Show us, Lord, where we have not acted, where we have not spoken because we have been too embarrassed, where we have been ashamed, where we've given in to that pressure. Forgive me, Lord. Help Robin and I with our relatives. Help us to shine brightly for the reality of who your son is among those who managed to shut down the message. Help all of us here to hear what you're saying to us in our day, that we would know how to suffer with you, to do the hard and scary things, because it's worth it and because you're worth it. In Jesus' name, amen.